When I was a senior in high school, in Mr. McCarrier's English literature class, we were assigned to read an epic poem by the name Beowulf. Now, it's a really interesting story about a man who fights a monster, and then he fights the monster's mother, and then 50 years later, he is killed by a dragon. The work of literature was written sometime before the year 1000. But the interesting thing about this epic poem is we have no idea who wrote it. The author is anonymous. Well, we have Bibles. The Bible consists of 66 books. There are 39 in the Old Testament. There are 27 in the New Testament. And the 19th book of the New Testament is a book that we call Hebrews. It was written to a group of Jewish Christians, and the main topic of the book is the superiority of Christ. It was written sometime in the mid-60s, not the 1960s, but the 60s A.D., somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D. And here's the thing about the book of Hebrews. Like Beowulf, the author is unknown. In fact, it is the only book in the New Testament where the author is anonymous. Now, I should say the author is anonymous to us because the original audience would have known him. And more importantly, he knew them. We can deduce this from verses like Hebrews 5:12, where the author writes, "By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again. You need milk and not solid food." You wouldn't say something like that to strangers. You wouldn't say something like that to someone unless you knew them. Or consider this very simple phrase from Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us. Implied in that request is the confidence that the author knows the audience and vice versa. Well, for our purposes today, removed about 2,000 years from all of this, it's fun to speculate as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, there are some who say that it was Paul. In my opinion, that's very unlikely. And the reason I say that that is very unlikely is because, well, if you read the letters of Paul, at least the ones that you know that Paul wrote, and that is Romans through Philemon, you know that he has a vocabulary. You know that he has a preaching style or a writing style. And what you read in Hebrews is very different than what Paul writes. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, there are 154 Greek words which do not appear anywhere else in the New Testament. So, there are others that say maybe it was Barnabas, or maybe it was Luke, or maybe it was even Priscilla. Personally, I think it was Apollos. But that is only a guess. You'll remember that we were introduced to Apollos in the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, verse 24, where it says that he was a Jew of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. You know, if you read the book of Hebrews, that whoever it was an eloquent person, and they were competent in the scriptures. And by the way, that was the same opinion that Martin Luther held. But maybe I am wrong, and maybe Martin Luther was wrong. But here's one thing we do know for sure, and that is the Lord knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. And so, in order to impress this upon your minds and to impress this upon your hearts, I've written a little song in order to remind you that the Lord knows who wrote Hebrews. And it goes something like this. By the way, I've been working on this song since March. So I've put a lot of work into this. Today we start a new book. We will study and we'll take a close look. It's filled with Jewish history, but the author remains a mystery. God only knows who wrote Hebrews. God only knows who wrote Hebrews. See, I knew I would get a lot of blank stares from that. You would have been perfectly safe not to be wearing a mask because no one would applaud or shout out at that. You roll your eyes at that, but you will remember that God only knows who wrote the book. Whoever this author was, there's no doubt that the author of Hebrews was an eloquent and competent person who was very, very well versed with Old Testament scriptures. As literature, the Greek in this epistle is a masterpiece. And so we don't have to know the author's name in order to know that the author was brilliant. Concerning the author's use of Old Testament scripture, it's overflowing with references. Now, please keep in mind that the book of Hebrews is about 300 verses long. And depending on which commentator you read, there are either 38 or 39 direct references, direct quotes from the Old Testament, and 19 of them come from the book of Psalms. And in addition to those 39 direct quotes from the Old Testament, there are 55 additional allusions to the Old Testament. So the proportionate number of Old Testament references is just staggering. It's just staggering. So whoever wrote the book was very competent in the Old Testament scriptures. But what I want you to see also is that the audience, we know that the audience was also well-versed in Bible knowledge. Because as the author writes, he writes in such a way that he assumes that the audience will know all of the stories and the quotes and the characters. The first readers here are given no context concerning why he's using a passage in a certain way. The author assumes that the audience already knows the scripture. He assumes that they are very, very intelligent people, and they were very, very intelligent people. Now, who were they? Well, from reading the book, if you just read it from front to back, you will find out that they were not only intelligent, but they were confused. They were discouraged. They were fearful. They were Jewish Christians who were considering walking away from Jesus Christ and Christianity and going back to Judaism. Now, hopefully as I teach this book front to back, verse by verse, you will see that these assessments which I have made about these people are true. But before we get into our actual text this morning, I want you to keep in mind a few things about the people to whom it was written. First of all, I am going to guess that these people were from the city of Rome. I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, because in chapter 13, verse 24 of Hebrews, the author writes, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings." Now, we would have to ask the question, why would the people who were with the author, who came from Italy, be known to these people to whom he is writing? And the only logical answer that you can come up with is that the people to whom he was writing were themselves from Italy. And I'm going to speculate and say that not only were they from Italy, but they were from Rome. And the reason that I believe that they were from Rome is because it is the only city where a lot of persecution took place in Italy. It is very likely that they were from Rome because of everything that happened in Rome. You'll remember from your history that under Claudius Caesar and then following that under Nero, the Jews and the Christians suffered a lot of persecution. They had previously suffered, and the author knew that they had previously suffered. And so if you look in your Bibles at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, you'll see some of what the audience had gone through. Chapter 10, verse 32. The author says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and afflictions, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So these people, some of them had been in prison. Some of them had had their property taken away by the government. They were certainly people who were living in persecution. But persecution was coming in the future, and the author knew that as well, perhaps pointing forward to what would happen in Rome under Nero. He writes in chapter 12, verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." That has not happened yet, but that is going to happen. And then in chapter 13, verse 12, the author writes, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. Therefore," verse 13, "let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." In other words, get ready to suffer. It's going to happen. The only city that fits that description in Italy is Rome. Now, by way of application, I find it very, very ironic that we in our cushy Christian American lives love to read the book of Romans. We love to sit in freedom and in comfort in air-conditioned homes and debate the finer points of theology in this marvelous book that we call Hebrews. Hebrews, I think I said Romans a moment ago. That was a slip. It is actually Hebrews. Things like, who was this Melchizedek? Or does chapter 6 teach that you could lose your salvation? Or why in the world was Samson included in the hall of faith? Or chapter 13, who are these strangers that we are supposed to show hospitality to and entertain, who in actuality might be angels? Or what in the world is the continuity or discontinuity between the Mosaic covenant and the new covenant with respect to how it defines believers' baptism? There are a million debates that we can have theologically from the book of Hebrews. Thought-provoking passages which really deserve our attention. And it is good for us to wrestle with these things in freedom, in our air-conditioned homes, and to study them and to debate them in a friendly way with one another. However, as you are studying the book of Hebrews, as you read the book, as I preach the book, please don't ever forget how the first century audience would have been receiving it. Those who initially read it, they were not looking to have any kind of a theological debate. These were people who were trying to stay alive. These were people who were meeting in privacy and in fear in a church house. These were people who were trying to stay faithful. These were people who were trying to come up with reasons not to renounce Christ and go back into Judaism. They were receiving these teachings in the context of their small church house with pain and discouragement and persecution and suffering and possible martyrdom. And by the way, they really were ostracized from their families, because when you would profess Jesus Christ as Lord, as a Jewish person, your family would treat you as though you were dead. For them, this was not an academic study. It wasn't a piece of literature for debate. That was their perspective. That was their context. And remarkably, the author knows all of this. And rather than offering them some sort of a practical manual on how to stay safe, or a practical manual on how to run from Caesar, what the author does instead, in love, is that he spells out for them the deepest theology in all of the New Testament, that along with the book of Romans. And he develops for them in this letter the most prolific body of literature on Christology, that is the doctrine of the person and work of Christ, ever written. You see, he wrote it to a handful of people. Persecuted, poor, confused, discouraged, Jewish Christians who were genuinely concerned about survival, physical survival and spiritual survival in Rome, Italy, in about 64 to 67 AD. Now, what does that tell you about the nature of the church today? Well, here's what it tells me. Sound theological teaching should never be withheld from people just because they are hurting in this world. Sound theological teaching should never be withheld from people just because they are hurting in this world. In fact, I would say on the contrary, the way that you best care for people who are hurting and discouraged and endangered is to give them the clearest picture of Christ with the richest, deepest, most profound theology available. But our tendency is to do the exact opposite. Our tendency is to look at hurting people and to back off and say, let's just love them. Don't bother them with pie in the sky, irrelevant doctrine. No, the Holy Spirit, inspired author of Hebrews, says, I wish that I could give you deeper doctrine than I am giving you right now. The only thing that I'm able to give you right now is milk, but what you really need is meat. Now, by the way, as a side note, if the book of Hebrews is milk, I would love to see what meat looks like. But that's another sermon for another day. He tells them what you really need are the deep and profound things of God. Discouraged, hurting people are not helped when we withdraw sound teaching from them and replace it with cliches and hugs. Recently was speaking with a brother in Christ who lost a family member. I asked him how he was doing, and his response was, I'm doing okay, but what is really sustaining me right now is my belief in the doctrine that God is sovereign. You see, there is practical value to deep theology. That being said, Hebrews is a very fitting book for 2020. For a variety of reasons, and I will not get into any of them today, we, the people of 2020, are discouraged people. And probably for good reason, because of all that has happened and is happening in our world. Well, if that is you, let me tell you, the book of Hebrews is for you. Now, today we're only going to cover one verse and half of another verse, a verse and a half, and that is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here's what the text says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is the text. Let's humble ourselves and pray and ask for God's help to understand the text. Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing yourself. We thank you, Lord, for speaking in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the deep things of God, which are useful and a comfort to our souls. And today, Lord, as we consider our Savior, Jesus Christ, being better than the Old Testament prophets, I pray that you would open our understanding. Help us, Lord, not only to understand it, but Lord, please, by your Spirit, enlarge our hearts so that we will be more passionate about Jesus Christ and pursue him in faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So tell me, why in the world does the author come right out of the gates with a statement about the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament prophets without so much as even saying hello or greetings or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, why come at it this fast and this hard with no greeting up front at all? Well, in part, the answer is because Hebrews is not only a letter, but Hebrews, in its content, is primarily a sermon. Consider the words of Hebrews 13:22, where the author says, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you briefly. Now, I love the fact that after writing 300 verses, the author considers what he has given is a brief sermon. That is my kind of preacher. But here you have this phrase, word of exhortation, word of exhortation. That is an expression used to describe a sermon. In Acts chapter 13, verse 15, the same exact phrase is used, word of exhortation, to describe a sermon that was preached by Paul. So yes, the book of Hebrews is a letter in that it was written, it was mailed, it was received, it was read, but the content is primarily that of a sermon. And the theme of this particular sermon is that Jesus is better than anything in Old Testament Judaism. The overall argument of this book is that Jesus is better. You are tempted to go back to your Judaism. You are tempted to leave Christianity. And the author is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Because Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. And he is better than the angels. And he is better than Moses. And he's better than Aaron. And he is better than the Old Covenant. And he is better than the tabernacle. And he is better than the sacrifices. And he is better than the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is better than anything that Judaism has to offer. That is the thrust of the sermon. So don't leave him and don't return to Judaism. The word better appears 13 times in the book of Hebrews. And although it is not explicitly used in the first two verses of the book, it is implied that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. And that is our focus for today. Now again, why come right out of the gates with the point of Jesus being better than the Old Testament prophets? Well, the reason that you would do this is because the foundation upon which all theological argumentation is based is the Word of God. And what the author wants to say here is that the final authority which is needed in order to believe and to embrace truth is seen in the fullest revelation of God, which was not seen in the Old Testament, but is seen in the New Testament in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the author establishes Jesus as the clearest, most complete Word of God. Again, let me read the verses. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but by contrast, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so in the time that remains, what I want to do is I want to clarify what these verses do not mean. And then what I want to do is I want to explain what these verses do mean. And then very quickly, I want to send you home with 5 points of practical application. So first of all, what do these verses not mean? Well, for starters, the author is not pitting the Old Testament against the New, as if to say the Old Testament prophets were wrong or they were in error, and now the Son of God has come along to correct those errors. No. The text clearly says in both cases, if you read the sentence, God is the one who is speaking in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets. In these last days, God is still the one speaking, but this time it is through his Son. Closely related to that, these verses are not teaching that the Old Testament is unimportant or that it has been removed or that it has been replaced by the New Testament. If, consider this argument, if the author actually felt that the Old Testament was no longer useful, he has a very, very funny way of showing it in that he makes 95 references to the Old Testament. He uses the Old Testament in order to make his point. No, he obviously thinks that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are useful, and he believes that the Old Testament has authority. Furthermore, the author is not saying that the only way that God spoke in the past was through the prophets. I mean, you know this from the very beginning in Genesis. God said, let there be, and there was. The way that he created the universe was by the word of his power. He spoke to Moses as a friend speaks with a friend. He spoke to Abraham in a theophany or Christophany or in human form. God speaks through nature. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare or scream out the glory of God. And so Hebrews 1:1 is not limiting the speech of God to prophets only. The reason that he is accentuating the work of the prophets is because that is how God primarily spoke in the Old Testament. And in the writings of the Old Testament, this is a mind-boggling statistic, there are over 2,000 references to God speaking or God saying. And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah saying. The word of God came primarily through the prophets, but not exclusively through the prophets. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to inscripturate or to write the word of God, 2 Peter 1:21. Likewise, when this verse says that God has spoken by his Son, it doesn't just mean the words of Jesus that we have preserved or recorded. In other words, this is not an advertisement for a red letter edition of the Bible, where you really need to pay attention to those red letters because that's what Jesus says. Well, you do need to pay attention to those red letters because that is what Jesus said. But the whole thing is the word of God. And when it says he has spoken to us in his Son, it doesn't just mean the recorded words of Jesus, but it means the entire life of Jesus. It means his impeccable character. It means his obedience. It means his works of kindness. It means his death in our place. It means his resurrection. It means everything about Jesus. The speaking of Jesus includes the entirety of the life of Jesus. And it doesn't just mean Jesus alone in his life in the days of his flesh here on earth. But speaking through Jesus means the entirety of the New Covenant, all of the New Testament, all 27 books. Consider what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke writes about all that Jesus both began to do and teach. Implied in that is that Jesus will continue to do and continue to teach. And Jesus did continue to do and Jesus did continue to teach through his apostles. God speaking by his Son means the entirety of the New Testament. One more thing that the text does not mean, and that is the phrase in these last days. In these last days is not a reference to the final days leading up to the end of the world. It is the final days or the last days of the Jewish age. He calls them these last days. And these last days came to an end in AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was torn down and the book of Hebrews was written in those last days. There are two reasons why we cannot say that last days refers to the time of Christ all the way through the end of the world. First of all, you can't say that because it's very odd wording to take 2,000 years and refer to them as the last days. That makes the words actually meaningless. And the second reason, and the main reason why you can't say that, is because God is not now, today, on July 12th, continuing to speak through Christ in 2020. His final word through his Son was completed in the last days of the Jewish age prior to the destruction of the temple. And so you'll hear people saying, well, we are living on the in the last days of planet Earth. That very well might be true, but it is not true because of the phrase as it is used or intended in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Now, those are some of the things that the text does not mean. What does the text mean? Well, what it primarily means is that there is a God, and this God has graciously, lovingly chosen to communicate, to speak, to reveal himself. And God was under no obligation whatsoever to do so, but in love, he chose to speak. And if God had not chosen to speak, we would know nothing about him. We would know nothing about what it means to be saved. The only reason that we can be saved is because God, in love, has spoken and he has told us. And in the Old Testament days, he, as the author says, employed a variety of times and ways. Times and ways. Times and ways. Now, he didn't speak all the time. He spoke at different times. In fact, if you go back to the beginning, let's just say you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and you run a timeline all the way up to Christ, and then you take a little highlight marker and you highlight every time where God spoke there, you will find that for the most part, there was silence. He didn't speak all the time. There was more silence than there was communication. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. And when you come all the way up to the icebreaker issuing in the new covenant days with John the Baptist, you will note that there was a 400-year period of silence. So he spoke at various times, but he didn't speak all the time. And he spoke in a variety of ways. Oh, brothers and sisters, our God is not a boring, one-dimensional God. He is multifaceted. He is amazing in the way that he speaks. He spoke through visions through Ezekiel and dreams through Daniel and songs through David and proverbs through Solomon, through genealogy, through history, through providence, through proverbs. Through thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai and through a still small voice to Elijah. And that just scratches the surface. You see what I'm saying. There is such great variety in the ways that the prophets communicated the message. And God all the time being the speaker, God being the one who is communicating. Does it not bless your heart to know that God speaks in a lot of different ways? He's so creative. I think it's very fitting that the Creator is creative. And what is so amazing about this is that even though it was written over 1,000 years in a number of different cultures, in a couple of different languages, in several different locations, by different men who are from different backgrounds, I mean, you have Amos who is a sheep herder. You've got David who is a king. You've got Joshua who is a military commander. You have Ezra who is a priest. These people are not cookie cutters. They are coming from different backgrounds, a variety of times and a variety of different ways. What is so amazing and what is so fascinating is one of the reasons why you should believe that the word of God is true is that it is a unified message. I mean, could you imagine, just take any 1,000-year period in the history of mankind and just ask people to start writing from different backgrounds and different languages and different cultures and different locations and see how varied and how much they would disagree with one another at the end of the day. But you read the Old Testament, and even though it is varied, it all points in one direction, and that is to Christ. John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but every single drop of ink in the old covenant is speaking about me. And do you know why it is all pointing in one direction? Do you know why there is no contradiction? Do you know why the message is unified? It's because there is only one speaker. There's only one author. God. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets in a variety of times and ways. Therefore, it makes sense that the message is consistent. And now as we move into the New Testament, the speaker has not changed. It's still God. However, something has changed. And the thing that is different, and that is, instead of speaking to the fathers by the prophets in a variety of means and at different times, he has now chosen to deliver his final message with absolute clarity through a son. So once again, this doesn't mean that the first messages from the Old Testament were untrue. They were true. And it doesn't mean that they disappear. They don't disappear. It remains the Word of God. It simply means that they were partial, that they were incomplete, that they were not fully developed. My father, in the early 1940s, loved to hear Frank Sinatra sing. He would beg his mother, "Mom, let me go to Pittsburgh so that I can hear Frank Sinatra sing with the Tommy Dorsey Orchestra." Could Frank Sinatra sing well in the mid-1940s? Yes, yes. Old Blue Eyes, he could sing very well back then. But it was nothing compared to the way that he could sing in the mid-1960s with the Nelson Riddle Orchestra. His later work is infinitely better. Is the Old Testament true and glorious? Amen, it is. But it is not the full revelation, the fully developed revelation of God. And that which makes the New Testament better is not the fact that the New Testament authors were better writers. It's not that what the New Testament is saying is more true than the Old Testament. Both are equally and perfectly true. But it is better, the New Testament is better, because it explicitly and clearly tells us about the person and work of God's only Son. And what the Old Testament gives us is only shadows and types and prophecies concerning the Son. They are accurate, but they are vague. The New Testament gives us God Himself through His Son. Now, once again, you got a Bible. That Bible has 66 books and 1,189 chapters. All of them are true. Old Testament is equally true with the New Testament. But that New Testament is clearer, more precise. It's the message of the last days that God gave them that is the clearest picture that we could ever receive about salvation. And that is in His Son. It is in the Son of God that we most clearly see the holiness of God. More specifically, it is in the cross of the Son that we see the clearest picture of sin and mercy and justice and wrath and grace and forgiveness. You want to know how bad your sin is? Well, you could read the law of Moses and it will tell you, do this and don't do that. And you can see how God punishes people who sin. You can learn a lot about sin from the old covenant, but you really want to know what sin is? You look to Mount Calvary where the Son of God, who never did anything wrong, was put to death for you. And the wrath of God was poured out on Him. That's how bad your sin is. And you're not going to get a clearer picture than that. You want to know what love is? You look at Abraham being chosen out of Ur of the Chaldees as an idol worshiper and brought to be the head of God's people. That is love. But love is seen more clearly in the fact that you're a God hater and you're His enemy and you deserve hell, and that God sent His only Son to die in your place. You are not going to get a clearer picture of love than in the Son. There are very good pictures from the Old Testament. Amen. And there are very good recordings of Frank Sinatra from 1945, but they don't compare with "I've Got You Under My Skin" or "Come Fly With Me." The best pictures that we have come from God's Son. The gospel is of first importance. Oh, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, taking our sins, suffering in our place, and now, right now, living for us. Which, by the way, is the point of the book of Hebrews. Spoiler alert, what's the point of the book of Hebrews? It says it in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. The final clarity of the gospel gives great force when it is contrasted with the Old Testament prophets who gave a vague, clouded, shadowy message. What we have is revealed exclusively in the Son, in its final form, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That being said, I have 5 very quick points of application for you. Number 1, don't ever pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. They are not enemies of one another. One is by design clearer than the other, but God is the author of both. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. So don't go by the absurd notion that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. It's one progressive story, Genesis to Revelation, and it is all the Word of God. Number 2, you should know the Old Testament. And you say, wait a minute, you just told me that the New Testament is better and clearer. Why in the world should I know the Old Testament? Well, granted, the New Testament is better. However, the Old Testament is still the Word of God. It is the Bible that Jesus read. It is the Bible that the author of Hebrews used to make his argument. And so you cannot understand the New Testament fully without knowing the Old Testament. And furthermore, I would say that your love and appreciation for the New Testament and your understanding of the New Testament will be directly proportionate to how well you know the first 39 books of the Bible. All scripture is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. Therefore, those of you that are in the Bible reading plan, press on, press on, press on, and read the Old Testament and catch up if you've not done so already. Application point number 3. Whether it is the Old Testament or the New Testament, your posture should always be to humbly pay attention. Why? Because God is the one that is speaking. And paying attention does not just mean that you stay awake for the sermon and that you stay off of your phone and that you don't daydream and that you listen intently and you try to absorb what the preacher is saying, although that is included in it. But what primarily is meant is that you would listen and that you would obey because God is speaking. Jesus said in John 13:17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. So since God is speaking, we ought to pay attention and we ought to humble ourselves and obey. Number 4. The final revelation or word from God came in those last days. And that communication which came through his Son has ceased. It has come to an end. God has spoken with finality in Christ, and therefore you need to steer clear from people, and I'm sure they are very well-meaning, but you need to steer clear from people who will say something to you like, oh, God told me, or God revealed to me. I'm sure they are very well-meaning, but no, he didn't. No, he did not. God has spoken in finality in his Son. You need to stay away from literature which is called another gospel, which is the Book of Mormon, as if that were a revelation from God. It is not. It is deception. The final message has come and we have it. Stick to the Bible. And finally, number 5. Knowing that God has chosen to give us his best and final message through the person and work of his Son, therefore, what we must do in our personal lives is to strive to draw near to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and to repent and to forsake the sin that separates us from him, and to repent and to forsake the compromise which separates us from him, and to totally sell out with all of your life, in all areas of your life, 100% for Jesus Christ, because Jesus in all ways is better. I'm going to spend the rest of my time, Lord willing, preaching through this book of Hebrews, trying to convince you of that one truth. Jesus is better. But if he really is better, then that should impact the way that we live. And our lives should reflect the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The one who died for you is better, and therefore give him your all. Let's humble ourselves and pray one last time. Father in heaven, I thank you that this anonymous writer has started off this glorious book by telling us to look to the full revelation of your truth, which is seen in the person and work of your Son. Thank you, Lord, that you spoke in various ways, at various times in the past. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We love the Old Testament. Oh, but Lord, we thank you for the clarity with which you have spoken through your Son in those final days, Lord, and may that message grip our hearts and cause us to give our all to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen.